All right. 1 John chapter 1. So we are just getting started with this epistle. And we've said a lot about Gnosticism with regard, or at least we've said a little bit. I guess we haven't really dived into it. It's too deep to get into in any great detail. There's just so many different aspects of Gnosticism. I don't even know how many false teachers there were that were advocating Gnosticism. Most of them are known to us. They were refuted by a lot of the early scholars in the church, and so we know a lot of them by name. Some of them were Jews, some of them were Gentiles, but they just had all kinds of different things. And we've emphasized a little bit about Gnosticism because of their teaching on the humanity and deity of Christ. We have emphasized, but there's a lot of other things even that come to play in 1 John and throughout these three epistles that have more to do with other things like knowledge. The word Gnostic itself comes from the Greek word gnosis, which has to do with knowledge. And they believed that they had some kind of special illumination from the Holy Spirit that gave them knowledge that no one else could have unless they experienced that same illumination of the Spirit. So that was kind of the key to them for everything, for their salvation and whatnot. So their salvation was based on that special knowledge. And there's a lot of things that John says that refutes that. He emphasizes God's plan, the salvation through the blood of Christ, as opposed to some knowledge. He mentions the phrase "we know" appears 13 times in 1 John, and things similar to that a lot more often throughout the epistle. But you know the background. You know when he keeps saying "we know, we know, we know, we know," that he's refuting that aspect of Gnosticism and this need for some kind of special knowledge. The other things, you know, that we haven't really dealt in. I think I mentioned the idea that everything is, all matter is sinful. They believe that. One aspect that we haven't gotten into is that God could not have created the world because the world is matter. Remember, that was their argument that we've talked about with Jesus, not taking on a human body. It was just an illusion because the body is matter. And so so is the universe. So is the world is matter. And so if that's the case, if God couldn't create Jesus a body because it's physical and matter, then what about the world? Well, they denied that he created the world directly. Their idea was that God sent out a series of emanations you kind of have a circle within a circle, and all of these emanations coming from the throne of God. Finally, there was one that was so distant from the throne that it could create the heavens and the earth. They say that's what created heaven and the earth. And what's interesting about all of that is that they believe that Jesus was one of those emanations. He was the highest of them, but he was just one of them. And so you see how, I mean, it just gets so deep but Paul dealt with those kind of, you know, whenever you see Paul really emphasizing that Jesus had a part in the creation, you know, it's because the seeds of, you know, like the apostles didn't just teach on things just because. They often were dealing with heresies that were becoming more and more prevalent. And so he deals with that. Another thing about John and his epistle that we often say, he deals a lot with knowledge, and again, where we really get it and not from some special illumination. But we also say that John is the apostle of love. And so another thing that we're going to get into as we travel through this epistle is the importance of love. Because again, that has a lot to do with our salvation, much more than having some kind of special key to being saved, the importance of love. And so he'll deal with all of that. But as we get into our text for this morning, verses 5 through 10, we dealt with the first four verses, I think, last week. But in verses 5 through 10, so again, he's dealing with another aspect of that Gnosticism, which would mean, and I think I mentioned this, that if our bodies are matter, they're sinful, so there's nothing we can do about that anyway. But the spirit is good. The soul is good. So some of them were pushing the agenda that it really doesn't matter how you live, because you're sinful anyway, just by nature and just your body. And there's nothing you can do about that. So you can live any way you want to, and as long as your soul is all right, then, and well, how do you know your soul is all? I guess that was a part of the special knowledge they had. But John refutes that. And we refute that all the time. How many times have you heard me say, how we live matters? And we need to understand that as Christians and even in churches of Christ. Can't just say, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, so I'm going to heaven, and I have fellowship with God no matter what. Fellowship with God is conditional, always. And so John really drives this point home. And you can tell, again, he's writing to oppose people who deny that, who say it really doesn't matter, just live any way you want to. And even we can even live in darkness and still be right with God. And so in this section, he refutes all of that. He begins at verse 5 by saying, this is the message that we have heard from him, that is Christ. And this would be a message that Christ gave while he was here on earth during his ministry, but also that he gave even through the life that he lived himself. His whole life was a message, and it was a message of purity and righteousness, because he obviously, as we all know, was the only one who has ever lived who has never, ever sinned. Completely without sin, never sinned in word, thought, or deed. And so he had this message. He said, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And we need to always remember that about God. God is light. And the Bible often uses light, of course, metaphorically to describe what is holy, what is pure, honest, good. And that's God. Everything about him is right. Everything about him is holy and righteous. Every decision he ever makes, whether we understand his decisions or not, we might even view them as being wrong sometimes. Some, like Jehovah's Witnesses, would say, they would deny the doctrine, of course, because of this very thing. But they deny hell, because how could God, who is light and God who is love, how could he create a place like hell? Well, the truth is, hell is a biblical doctrine. God, Jesus in his personal ministry said, referred to hell more often than he did love. There is no question, as you go through the Gospels, that Jesus believed in a place of eternal punishment. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, again, they just oppose us. That can't be. But we know it's true. But sometimes we might struggle. Well, how do we reconcile that with the love of God? Well, God is light. Everything he does is right, whether we understand it completely or not. Like I think I mentioned in the sermon last week, we were talking about, I think it was, maybe it was some other time, but talking about God wanting the Amalekites to be obliterated. Men, women, children, animal, everything. And, you know, just from a human standpoint, you think, man, is that right? He wanted Saul to go in there and kill even all of the children. Yes, every last one of them. He wanted them obliterated. God's still light, isn't he? You got to remember, he knows what's right. He is pure and holy. There's nothing he ever does. There's nothing he ever teaches. There's nothing he ever commands. There's no decisions he ever makes that doesn't fall in the category of light. Because it doesn't only say that God is light, but what does it say after that? In him is no darkness at all. So it's not just he's light, But he is completely, totally free from darkness. Darkness would represent the very opposite of light. It would represent everything that is sinful. And so we understand there's none of that in God. So we just, I mean, sometimes when we think about God, we need to realize that he operates on a different level than us. His ways are higher than our ways. He knows a lot more than we do and sees things differently. His way of seeing things is always light. Can't say that about us, can we? And so we just need to always remember that this is the message about God, a very important message. He is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And so that means a couple of things then, that there's a few consequences to that truth. It results in what John says next. He says then, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's an undeniable conclusion of verse 5. Like if you accept verse 5, then you have to accept the fact that you can have no fellowship with God if you walk in darkness. Whether we're talking moral darkness or doctrinal darkness, doesn't matter. Anything that is contrary to God's will, anything that is opposed to his word, that's darkness. Anything unrighteous, anything unholy, anything unjust, anything ungodly, it's darkness. And God can have nothing to do with it. And so if you walk in any of those kind of things, then you can have no fellowship with God. Because again, he's light. In him, there is no darkness at all. And it's not just the Gnostics who developed some scheme that allowed them to live in sin. There are other schemes that are very popular today, that maybe those who teach it don't have the sinister kind of mentality, motive that the Gnostics did, but it leads to the same thing. Like, what does faith only lead to? If I'm saved by faith and it completely, just saved by mere mental assent, what does that mean? In the end, it's a false doctrine, so it would mean damnation. But from a practical standpoint, if I could be saved just by faith alone, I live however I want. And I'm not saying that people who advocate faith only actually teach that that's the way things ought to go. Like, make no mistake about it. Most people who believe in faith only do pretty good at living moral lives. And that's most denominational folks. The almost every denomination falls into the category of faith only. And it's not like these are groups of people, just like in churches of Christ. You have some good and some bad. You have some who strive to live right and some who don't. Their idea of faith only is purely theological. They truly believe that's what the Bible teaches. And so to teach anything other than that to them is heresy. But it doesn't mean that they go out and just live sinfully. But the truth is, it does open the door for sinful living. And so people who are a little less mindful of or desirous to please God, they take that doctrine and run with it. Like, you know, I've mentioned a lot of times before, you take an athlete who wins a award. What's the first thing he says when he's before the people? Thank God. Praises God. And while that might be commendable that he or she is willing to stand up publicly and say that, I would commend that. Still, they live sinful lives. You hear all the time of things that they're doing that are contrary to the moral principles of the Bible. That would be even more so with those in the entertainment business. Those in the music business, that's the first thing they do too. They get up, they win a Grammy or whatever, they get up and praise God. thank God for the award, for the song that they sung that's full of cursing and womenizing and all kind of things, and thank God for it. Well, why is that? Why is there a disconnect? Because they've been taught all their lives, all you have to have is faith in Jesus. Listen, I was one of them. I grew up believing that I was right with God. I knew nothing about the Church of Christ whatsoever. I lived in darkness. And if you asked me if I was going to heaven, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. And I was conditioned to believe that. And so that's the consequence of believing. All you have to have is faith. And that's it. It's the same thing, you know, when Jude, you remember, and if you flip over to Jude a little bit, to the book of Jude, verse 4 says this, and this would give you some hint of what was going on in the first century at that time. It says, for certain people, this is Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There were those taking the grace of God and turning it into sensuality, licentiousness. And any doctrine that would uphold the grace of God and say you're saved by grace and nothing else matters. You're saved by that alone. And how you live, it's not going to prevent you from going to heaven. That's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's using the grace of God as a license to sin. And people teach that all the time who aren't Gnostics in mainstream religion. And that's why I always say to you, again, how you live matters. The end of the day, it doesn't matter if you've been buried in the waters of baptism and your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. From that moment on, you still have to live right. Not perfectly, and John's going to deal with that, but you still have to live right. You still have to walk in the light. And if you say, no, I am a member of the Church of Christ. And you know, there were those in times past who taught a particular doctrine on the cleansing blood of Christ, the continual cleansing blood of Christ, which by the way is a real thing if you keep it in context. But there were some brethren not keeping it in context, and basically it would result in the idea that we're going to be saved no matter what. And that's, You don't have to repent because of the powerful blood of Christ. And you can't teach that. Because I don't care if you've been baptized into Christ. You've contacted the cleansing blood of Christ. You still have to live right. Is there a sense that the blood continues to cleanse us? Yeah, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But none of it takes away from the fact you have to live right. You have to walk in the light. And if for whatever reason you say, I can walk in darkness and still have fellowship with God, John says the truth is not in you. It's not in you. So we have to kind of strike a balance in churches of Christ where we understand how we live matters, without thinking that somehow we can't be sure of our salvation because we're not good enough. You know, there's a middle ground that I'm convinced is just missed by denominational folks who think it's all about grace, and some members of the church who basically, without saying it, think it's all about works. It's neither one. It's about faith and works. The right kind of faith and the right kind of works that will get you to heaven after a while. And what it all means is, no, yet there is something for you to do, and no, you can't live any way you want to, but at the same time, your salvation isn't based on you being perfect and sinless either. And so there is a middle ground. And thank God that there is a middle ground. It's beautiful. The gospel of Christ is the greatest message man has ever heard, if we understand it. and make the right application of it. And so, he says again, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, as we think about light a little bit further, is God's word light? Would that fall in the category of light? Yeah. And so when you think about, well, how do I walk in the light? The way you do that simply is by walking according to the precepts of God, according to his will, which we have in this book we call the Bible. And so to walk in the light, you have to be living by the word of God. And if you do that, you're good. If you live by God's word, you do all that God commands you to do. Remember, I do remember saying this last week in the sermon. That doesn't mean we're sinless, but there shouldn't be any commandment at all in all of the law of Christ that we're under today that you'll just put aside and say, I'm not going to do that. There can't be anything like that. That shouldn't ever enter your heart. I could do all of this, but that over there, I'm not going to do that. I'm still going to be okay. No, you're not. Our attitude has to be, we're going to live by the word of God. As I often say, every day we get out of bed, our attitude should be, I'm not going to sin. And part of that is, I am going to walk according to God's word. I'm going to walk in the light. That's what I do. That's my plan. That's my goal every day. Will sometimes I fail in that goal? Yes. But that's my goal every day. That's my life. That's how I live my life. That's the goal of my life. Pleasing God every single day, every minute of every day. I want to do what's right in the eyes of God. I want to walk in the light. Because I know if I walk in the light, I have fellowship with him. And it doesn't matter what anyone else says or thinks. We walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. And that goes both ways. A lot of people might think you have fellowship with God. When you're not walking in the light, it doesn't matter what people think. It matters what God's word says. Is that, yeah. And that's good. I have no problem with terms like guilt. You know, you're feeling a little guilty or inadequate. I do have a problem with doubt. That you shouldn't have. Don't allow that guilt to turn into doubt when you're doubting your salvation. Now you're questioning the word of God that promises eternal life on the basis of you walking in the light, even though you're not perfect. Well, I mean, sometimes I feel guilty sometimes. I wish I was stronger than I am. I wish I was better at preaching than I am. I wish I did certain things that better than I do. I wish I prayed more. I feel guilty sometimes for not. Wish I was better at studying God's word. I mean, the list goes on. Guilt, I mean, yeah, the truth is we're declared not guilty. That's what being justified is. It doesn't mean we're guiltless. We are guilty. We're all sinless. We're all sinful. And so, yeah, and you ought to feel inadequate. You know what Jesus called that? Being poor in spirit. Sermon on the Mount. If you don't feel that, you're not poor in spirit. So that's good. And I think, right, and that's hard. We wrestle with that in our minds. But at the same time, you have to realize you're not saving yourself completely. It doesn't mean you don't have something to do with your salvation. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But at the end of the day, you're not going to be good enough to go to heaven. You're not saved just by your word. You need God's grace. And thank God for his grace. It's just not a license to sin. Nor should it ever be. And we shouldn't let that creep into our minds. Later on, we'll get to this in chapter 2. But you remember John's, how he opened up chapter 2. I'm writing these things unto you that you may not sin. whole purpose. And he's referring there. That's the very first verse. He's going back to the things we're studying right now in chapter 1. Why did you write about fellowship? Why did you write about walking in light? Why did you write about walking in darkness? John said, I've done all of that so that you wouldn't sin. So that should be our motivation. That should be where we are. I'm not going to sin. And so you have to have that attitude to continue to walk according to God's word, to walk in the light. And so he says, but we walk in light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. Now he says, in the blood of Jesus, his son cleanses us from all sin. And there's the case. And I suppose this might be the passage that some brethren got off on. So, but that word cleanse is in the present tense and does denote continual action. So there's no doubt about the continuing cleansing power of the blood of Christ. That is a real thing. We have it as Christians. It's why every time you sin, you know what you don't have to do as a Christian? What's one thing you know you don't have to do every time you sin? You don't have to be rebaptized. We have something that no one else in the world has. We have access to this cleansing blood of Christ. Now, just like our original contact with that blood had to be appropriated in the waters of baptism, we had to contact it. There's a condition that our sins are forgiven by that continual blood. We don't have to guess. What's the condition? What do you have to do when you sin? Huh? Repent and pray God. Acts 8:22. And John deals with that praying God part right here in this context. But it is a wonderful blessing to have, to know that there is no sin I can commit. As long as I'm alive, I can repent and ask God for forgiveness. And he will forgive me. At any point, I can do that. And God knows my heart. He knows if the repentance is true. And as long as I repent and ask him for forgiveness on the basis of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for me, and something to add to that that he'll get to later, again, back in chapter 2, that we have Jesus as our advocate to go with us before God on the basis of all of that, will be forgiven. But you know who has that advocacy? One group of people, those in Christ. That's it. Of all of the people in the world, just those who are Christians in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. And so we should thank God for all of that. But again, it doesn't give us a license to sin. And so he'll be dealing with that throughout these next few chapters. But as long as we're walking in the light, then we have fellowship with him, and his blood will cleanse us from all sin. Now, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I don't think that you're better than you are. Say, so, well, you're talking about people sinning. That's those people, not me. I don't sin. Yes, you do. We all sin. That's why I'm amazed with Jesus at the fact that he never, ever sinned. Like, sinning indeed, refraining from that is hard, but it's probably, for those of us who are Christians, the easiest thing to do. Like, depending on who you are, but the majority of us, this is not true with every one of us, I know. So, but the majority of us, how many of you are tempted to leave this assembly this afternoon and go out and get drunk? No? Now listen, sometimes we convert people who come out of drunkenness, and that's an ongoing thing, and it's not to be belittled, and I'm not belittling that now. They wrestle with that the rest of their lives sometimes. And we praise them for the fight and what they're doing. But generally speaking, not too many of you are going to have to deal with that. There's not too many. There's some things, you know, here's a hard thing to avoid, sinning with the tongue. Because guess what you don't have to sin with the tongue? You don't have to be an ongoing pathological liar. Probably not too many of those in here. But is gossip a sin? Being a backbiter a sin? Is speaking unkindly a sin? Yeah. So, you know, that's a little more difficult. But you can do it. You can go throughout the rest of this day without sinning with the tongue. You know, again, deeds are, I'm not saying we can avoid them altogether and that we're not going to sin indeed. We do from time to time. But you know what's harder? Not just tongue, but what about even in thought? You can't even have a sinful thought to be totally without sin. So when you think about Jesus, here's a man who lived his whole life here on earth. He never sinned indeed. Again, you know, all right. But he never sinned in word. A little more difficult, but he never ever did. And he never even sinned in thought. He was totally, impeccably pure. And that was Jesus. And again, he's our goal, and we ought to aim for that. But none of us carry it out. If you think you have, well, yeah, I mean, you've probably sinning even. If I were to ask you, have you ever sinned? If you said no, guess what you're probably doing? Lying. Unless you are totally deluded, you know, self-delusional, whatever, delusional. You probably would admit. A lot of times in different classes, they've asked me, raise your hand if you never sinned. You know how many times I've had people raise their hand seriously? I've had people joke and raise their hand. But from a serious standpoint, no one has ever raised their hand because we know. Or at least we'd be ashamed to raise our hand. But there were those who really believed that, no, I haven't sinned. And as Christians, we just have to be honest with ourselves. We do sin. There's no perfect people in this auditorium. That should help us a little bit when we're dealing with others, don't you think? Because if you're not perfect, should you become overly angry when your brother or sister sins? Like, you don't ignore your brother's or sister's sin. But remember what Paul said in Galatians 6? How do you restore them? With what? You do try to restore them. You don't ignore sin. But how do you do it? What kind of spirit? Of meekness. Remember why he said? What did he indicate? Why should you be meek when you're trying to help someone who has fallen into sin? Dale.
Yeah, I thought about it as you're talking about this. Simon the sorcerer.
Yeah.
He, to me, he's a good example of, he was truly converted.
Right.
But temptation got the best of him.
Yeah.
You know, and the apostles talked to him and gently told him what he had to do.
Right.
And it seems as though that's what he did.
Right.
But temptation can come, but we have an attitude with the Father. And my point is, if we don't use it, it isn't worth anything.
Right.
You know, and so it all comes down to knowing what to do and then having the trust and faith to do it.
Right. And
isn't that right?
Yeah, that is right. And Dale said something important there, that if you know, like Jesus died on the cross, and he did all of that so we could have what we have, an advocate with the Father. But if you don't do what's right, that it is useless to you. But what would cause us not to do what's right? It's a denial of sin in the first place. You're not going to confess your sin if you don't think you have any. If you think you never sin. That stands in your way of being restored with God when you do sin. An arrogant attitude says, I never sin. And so John is warning us about that very thing. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the solution, the confessing of our sins. Who do we confess our sins to? To God. Repent and pray God. Here's the answer to that. How do we pray God? Confessing to God that we sin. Not going into a little booth somewhere and confessing to some man. We pray to God, confess our sins to God. But that's necessary. Well, yeah, but with the cleansing blood of Christ, I don't need that. Yeah, that's a part of God's plan. If you do that, the cleansing, the continual cleansing, the ongoing cleansing of the blood of Christ will help you. But you still have to do what God tells you to do. You have to confess your sins, which you won't do if you're going around thinking to yourself, I've not sinned. I don't sin. He reinforces it even in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if you, however you go, you say you've never sinned, you're lying. You sin, you say you have not sinned, you're lying. You're not going to take advantage of God's, what we call God's second law of pardon. Repent, confess your sins to God, pray God. And John said he's faithful and just to forgive you. But remember, that is a blessing only afforded to us in Christ. Because we're the only ones that have access to the ongoing blood of Jesus Christ. So thank God for that. But don't turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. We must walk in the light. The very nature of God, who is light and in him there is no darkness, demands it that we live right ourselves. All right, so we'll pick up there next week, chapter 2.